It was Benjamin Price who wrote that great poem, "It Was Alone the Savior Prayed in Dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone." Hopefully, as we study Matthew 26 and 27, we'll get a little bit of a sense of that today, because we recognize that in Matthew chapter 26, we have one of the pivot points in all of history. George Sweeting, the former president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote that great article and that great commentary on the pivot points of history. When you look at other books that have been written, you have H.G. Wells, that man who was not a friend of Christianity, who had the outline of history. And in the outline of history, he put that summary, 16-page summary of all the historical turning points. And he did not include the crucifixion of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sir Edward Shepherd Creasy wrote a great book entitled The Decisive Battles in All of History. He wrote it in 1851. And when he got all done, he had the Battle of Marathon in 490 B.C. there in just north of Athens. He ended up with the Great Battle of Waterloo between Napoleon and England. And in between, he had nothing about Jesus Christ. He had nothing about the resurrection. He had nothing about the death of Christ. But I suspect that for you and for me tonight, we recognize if we were going to write down the pivot points of history, the moments that history was turned, we would all turn immediately to a 100-hour period of time that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26 through Matthew chapter 28. In 100 hours, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and buried and rise again. And on Easter morning here in this auditorium, Lord willing, we'll be talking from Matthew chapter 28. But tonight we just want to go to Matthew 26 and 27 and try to catch a little bit of what it was for him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be alone. You start out in Matthew chapter 26 with these words. "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered and be crucified.'" You could read down through verse 5. You could read other sections of it. But here's what you know, that alone he knew what was going to happen. His disciples had been told about it. Matthew chapter 16, he had started in verse 21, where he told his disciples for the first time after they had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said for the first time that he must needs go and suffer and die and rise again. But somehow the disciples were totally oblivious to that. He would say it again and again in the next days and years, or year it would be between there and the crucifixion. But somehow when it's all over, the disciples have never heard those words. Like most of us, they hear what they want to hear. They believe what they want to believe. What they do not want to hear, what they do not want to believe, goes in one ear, out the other ear. Somehow it never registered to them. But he knew what was going to happen. We know that he knew that he came to die, and he knew that he was going to be crucified. But it's not only that alone he knew what was going to happen, alone he knew when it was going to happen. In verse 1, you see that, or verse 2, after 2 days, he was very specific. He knew exactly when it was going to happen. In fact, if you'd read down later on in verse 6, down to verse 13 of Matthew chapter 26, you'd quickly recognize that there's a lady there who wants to pour and does pour an expensive ointment over him. And his disciples immediately go ballistic because that was a waste of money that could be used for the poor. And immediately he says, "The poor you always have with you, but I, the Son of God, who is going to be crucified, you have only at this time. It is appropriate for her to do that." In fact, as you read in John, you recognize again and again, he would say, "My hour is not yet come, and my hour is not yet come. And my hour is not yet come. And my hour is not yet come." 4 times he will say that. And suddenly in chapter 12, in verse 23, he says, "The hour has come." In chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "And the hour has come." In chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "And the hour has come." And in chapter 17, verse 1, "And the hour has come." And he understands what's going to happen. And he understands when it's going to happen. He understands also how it's going to happen. Because as you read here in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 26, he says, "In 2 days, I will be delivered." In fact, if you go with me later on, you will find that he understands exactly that he will be betrayed. The word "delivered," as you know, is the exact same word as the word "betrayed." And any time in Scripture you realize, you read the word, "He was delivered, he was delivered, he was delivered," you have to read the word, "He was betrayed." He understood completely that somebody, one of his friends, was going to hand him over. He understood that he would suffer, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. In fact, if you think about it, one of the things that I sometimes struggle with is, why did he have to suffer? I understand why he had to die. He had to die to pay the penalty for my sin. I understand why he had to shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But why the suffering? Why did not God just allow him to die instantly and have it over with? Why did he have to suffer? Some of you have watched the movie The Passion, or have read about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hours and the hours and the hours of cruel suffering. Why? And I don't have an answer, but I know this. He knew how he was going to die. He knew that he was going to die. He knew when he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. Perhaps it was because Psalm 22 had recorded it, and you could read that tonight. He understood all the suffering that he would go through. He also understood who would do it. If you go to chapter 26 and verse 20, you read these words in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were sitting, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." This is not the only place in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the reality that right from the start, even long before this, he knew that of the 12 that he had chosen, one of them would betray him. And right from the start, he knew which one. All along, he knew who was going to be the one who would be his friend in one sense and hand him over for death in another sense. But the most important thing is that he knew, alone he knew, why this was all going to happen. If you go to chapter 26 and verse 28, when he has the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says this in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Alone, he alone knew that he was going to die and when he was going to die and how he was going to die and who was to be the ones who would hand him over and why he would die. And that is why in John chapter 12 and verse 27, where the disciples are totally oblivious to what's going on, they're arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom and thinking about a thousand other thoughts than the thoughts that he is thinking about, he says these words, "Save me from this hour. Yet for this purpose I have come." He knew, but he knew alone. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you want everybody else to at least know what you know? Wouldn't you want all of your disciples and all your friends to somehow at least know what's coming down the pike and know what you're going to face and know where you're going and know why? Well, in some ways he had told them, but somehow it had not registered, and totally oblivious, they're arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. Can I sit at your right hand? And he knows alone all that's going to happen to him. As you read on in chapter 26, you realize he not only knew alone, he accepted it alone. You see, he could have taken off. He could have left. In one sense, he was free. He voluntarily would give his life. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, you read this, "And Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" And you know the account. There is the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with three of his special disciples. He asked them to go a little bit further with him. Then he goes a little bit further. He just says, would you just pray with me? And we remember the words that are expressed here in verse 38. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He will say, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he comes to his disciples and finds them sleeping. And he will do that again, and he will find them sleeping. He will do that again, and he'll just say, "Let them sleep." You understand that he not only knew alone, he accepted alone. And there he yielded himself to the will of his Father, to the will of what he is about to do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, alone he accepted it as what he had to do. In fact, as you read on in Matthew 26 and then in 27, you understand that Matthew, who is picking all the facts of history and picking the ones that God is leading him to and writing them in a specific order for a specific purpose, is trying to communicate to us that alone, really all alone, he had to accept this. At any time, he could have escaped. At any time, he could have run. But he didn't. if you go to verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs came. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Suddenly you read in verse 52, Jesus said to them, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by it. And in that hour, the Lord Jesus Christ not only accepted the purpose for which he came in the Garden of Gethsemane, he accepted the betrayal of his friend Judas. Can you imagine knowing Judas was going to come, knowing Judas was going to betray, knowing why those soldiers were with him? As Judas came, he allowed him to stand there and he allowed him to kiss him. And he allowed it all to happen. And with no resistance whatsoever, he alone accepted. Peter and the other disciples, but Peter, the great warrior, if you would, was the one who grabbed his sword and was going to ready to take war with these men. But it was Jesus who said, no, we accept this. And he accepted it alone. He accepted Gethsemane alone. And he accepted the betrayal and the arrest alone. If you read on in chapter 26, verse 57, and those who had laid hold of him, of Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. As you read that account, especially down in verse 60, it says this about witnesses, false testimony against Jesus, but none was found. You recognize that they are trying to set him up and they're trying to find a reason to bring him on to the Roman court of law. And they have no witnesses, not even false witnesses. And here's what you read in verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Son, Christ, the Son of God. And he said, it is as you say. You understand that he accepted Gethsemane alone? You just wanted your friends to be there with you. You just wanted somebody to pray with you. You just wanted somebody to feel what you were feeling. And they're falling asleep. And in the betrayal and the arrest, you just want somebody to understand that we need to accept this. But they're ready to fight. But he accepts it alone. And now before these Jewish leaders, he accepts what they are doing. By the way, you are very much familiar with the reality of how illegal this all was, this injustice. Let me just read some things that you have learned before. It was illegal to have a court of law unless you had 23 present. They did not. It was illegal to have a court of law except on Monday through Thursday, never on the Sabbath, never on the day that this was taking place. It was illegal to have this. Unless you had two or three witnesses, they could find none. It was illegal to accuse somebody and then require them to testify to their own demise. And yet the high priest would say, I demand of you that you testify and tell us if that is true, that you are the Son of God. It was illegal for these men to try a capital case, and yet they went ahead with it. And Jesus Christ, standing there, didn't stand up for his rights, didn't cry out for his rights, didn't point out all the flaws in what they were doing. He accepted it alone. You could read on in verse 69 through 70. You have the denial. Even his disciples there at the crucifixion or at the trials would desert him and deny him. And he accepted that alone. Can you imagine how hard that was? Just somebody should stand up with me. Somebody should say something for me. Somebody should stand up and at least admit that they're my friend. But even the one who was closest to him, the man Peter, denied him three times. You could read about the trial in chapter 27 before the Roman authorities. And again and again and again, they will say, I find no fault in him. And again and again and again, Jesus will answer nothing. He will say nothing. And he allows and accepts this all to happen as all is going on, knowing everything was wrong, except everything was exactly as his father had wanted him to have it. In fact, if you read chapter 27, verse 27 through 44 is perhaps the part that's hardest for us to read. I assume maybe you read it this afternoon as I was reading it. Sometimes it's really hard to read. Some of you have viewed the Passion. And as you view that, someone asked me today if that's a good movie or not. I said, that's one of those things that maybe everybody should see once and you'll never want to see it again. It's something that you are not happy when you're there. You're not happy when you leave. But somehow it leaves in your heart the reality of what really went on. Alone, he knew. Alone, he accepted. Here's what they did. Verse 27 down through verse 44. I'll just pick out a few of them. Verse 28, they stripped him. Can you imagine what that must have been like for a Jewish man? We have no qualms about that in our culture, it seems like. In the Jewish culture, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God, the sinless Son of God, to be stripped. Imagine that, the degradation. They twisted a crown of thorns, verse 29. They bowed their knee before him and mocked him. You read in verse 30, they spat on him. Anybody ever spit on you? Never in my life has anybody spit on me. I can't imagine what that would feel like. Verse 30, they struck him. Read down, they divide his garments while he's watching. They write over him, the King of the Jews. Verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Verse 41, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. Can you imagine it? Grown men who are the leaders of Jewish religion. Grown men are acting like 10-year-olds, mocking, wagging the head, making fun of someone. Can you imagine if someday we turn on the news and there we watch our president acting like that, mocking, wagging the head, or our senators or our representatives, we would think we lost it or we lost them. And finally, you read these words. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And he knew, alone he knew, what and when and how and who and why. And alone he accepted all the degradation, all the desertion, all the denials, all the injustice, all that went on. He accepted it alone. Thomas Cahill, who's not a Christian as far as I know, but has written some great, great works on Judaism and the understanding of Roman and Jewish concepts at the time of Christ, said this: the psychology of crucifixion has a profound political purpose. This was the end that awaited every enemy of the absolute Roman state. It was the opposite of the peaceful death that all good men hoped for at the last. Instead, an end in which one's dignity and pride were torn away, then all shreds of his identity and life, and finally the last semblance of one's humanity, until he died the comic gargoyle of a moment. For Jesus' disciples, the crucifixion hit like an earthquake, destroying in a moment their entire world. No matter how many times he had told them that the Son of Man would have to suffer and die, they had not really listened. They had pushed it aside as one part of Jesus' message they just did not want to hear. And that day, alone, he knew what was going to happen. And that day, he accepted everything that happened, including the crucifixion. He knew alone. He accepted alone. But perhaps the thing that really strikes us is when you get to verse 46. Because in the end, as you think of all the physical suffering, that's something I can maybe understand. Because I'm a physical being and I can understand what it would be like to have pain and mockery and all of those things. In reality, they were nothing in comparison to the far greater pain in his life when he died alone. And he said these words in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can accept it when men forsake me. I can accept it when Peter forsakes me. I can accept it when soldiers and robbers. But my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died alone. In fact, as you read about his death, you realize he took charge of it. And he determined when he was going to die. And he yielded up the ghost and he died. He took it into his own power to finish it off, and he did. As you read about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 and 27, we realize it was all alone. There was a hymn that was written about that, but I like to read about the songwriter who wrote it. It is perhaps the only hymn that was ever written that led the man who wrote it to a saving knowledge of Christ, at least the only one I know of. Ray Overholt was the man's name. It was 1958. He was at the height of his business career, show business career. He'd written many secular songs, and he finally just said, I think I'll write a religious song. He opened his Bible, or a Bible. He had never really read it before. He knew a little bit from what his mother had said. And so he began to read about Jesus, and about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how Peter had to take the sword, and then how Peter would deny. I didn't know at the time, he writes, that would have been more than 72,000 angels. When you read in Matthew chapter 26 about the myriads of angels that he could have called, that it would have been more than 72,000 angels. I didn't know that, he said. So I thought a good title for my song would be, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. The more I read about Jesus, the more I admired him for what he had done. I was playing in a nightclub in Battle Creek, Michigan, when the Lord impressed on me to write the song. I wrote the first verse, put it in my guitar case. Then I told the club that I was quitting. I finished the song, sent it to the publishing house, which reluctantly agreed to publish it. Sometime later, I found myself singing at a small church. So I decided to sing my new song, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. Following my singing, the preacher stood up and he preached a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a message that gripped my heart. And that night I knelt and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who could have called 10,000 angels.